Jesus Christ is King. Good afternoon. My name is indeed Cy Timbrinke, and I thank those of you who did stick around for the last speaker. I was wondering why they stuck me last, if it's, you know, so that everybody would get the good things before people start leaving, or to save the best for last, but clearly that's not the case. But I'm really thankful to be here. I'm thankful for Pastor Phil. I was at a conference with John. I won't say where it was or when it was, but we were sitting in the back, you know, being like us Canadians are. You guys don't know John was born in Canada. He was. And we were about eight speakers in, and John leans over to me. He says, they haven't mentioned Jesus yet. That's what I'm thankful about this conference, that pro-life is indeed not enough. It's about glorifying our Lord and King. But I'm really thankful for the work that Pastor Phil's done, and Byron Porter. I haven't actually seen him in here. He's been working really hard, but he's been the one who's been communicating with me, and I want to thank him for the work that he's done. I know that a lot more people were involved with this conference, so I'm going to thank them. Oh, good, the clock's not going. Yes, the worst thing that I find about speaking engagements, especially since I'm a boiler operator by trade, is timing, and I can never figure that out. But you know that old joke, the difference between a good joke and a bad joke, timing? Yes. Anyhow, it's good to see John. It's nice to meet his brother, Bruce. And, yeah, I got to cozy up to him because John's not staying in the hotel. He's staying in the place that's a lot nicer than the hotel. But I got to meet him and his lovely family and his son, Chad. And I heard that his son, Chad, had a friend, and he said, I was a big fan. And John is sitting right here. And, I have one word of advice from Raise Your Standards, brother. But I do have a DVD and a study guide for my one fan here today. And John, I'm going to ask you to come up and get that. And I have inscribed it with Raise Your Standards. But thank you, brother. All right, my talk this afternoon is indeed biblical apologetics. Now, you might find it an odd topic for an anti-abortion conference. Why are we learning how to defend our faith at a conference that is about saving lives? Well, since I'm the last speaker, I hope by now you have gleaned that this conference is not about saving lives. It's not about the numbers. Oh, they started the clock. What numbers? The numbers of babies are saved. It's not about the numbers. Now, this confused me at first. And it might confuse some of you. It was one of our other speakers, Callie, that helped drive that point home for me when we spoke at a conference together in Idaho last year. You see, brothers and sisters, if this were merely about the numbers, incrementalism would be okay. I submit that technically incrementalist bills have saved more lives than abolitionist bills. Because abolitionist bills, so far, don't get passed. Now, there are people who have killed abortion doctors and blown up abortion clinics. On what basis do you condemn them if it were about the numbers? But it's not about the numbers. Now, you might tell me that I would condemn them because what they're doing is not biblical. So we all agree, it's not about the numbers. It's about being biblical. It's about being faithful to the Word of God. Now, here's one point I want to drive home here. There are some issues where there's some arguments, good arguments, on both sides. I find it appalling how some people would anathematize someone on the other side of an issue when they have a pretty good argument that you just happen to disagree with. The issue of voting for Donald Trump. I'm going to tell you right now, I will not vote for Donald Trump. I'm Canadian, so I can get away with it. You don't know where I stand. I was going to share that, but I will never vote for Donald Trump. I won't vote for Trudeau either, though. So there you go. Now, I have a dear friend who happens to be in favor of incrementalist bills. The tagline that I've heard is, run all the plays. If it were about the numbers, run all the plays. Now, my dear friend, who happens to be an incrementalist, also happens to be black. This is the question I posed to him. I said, if at the time of the slave trade, somebody came out with a bill with a skin color chart on it, and said, anybody darker than this skin color is not human, remains a slave. Anybody lighter than this skin color is human and gets to go free. Would you support such a bill? You know what he said to me? If it meant 750,000 slaves to go free tomorrow, you're darn right I would. His argument had an impression on me. It made sense. It almost swayed me. But then I talked to Catley. It's not about the numbers. Now, he confirmed the nagging issue that I had in supporting a bill that would deem anyone a non-human or a subhuman. But they do have good arguments. I just disagree with them. I cannot support a heartbeat bill that deems some humans as non-humans. Here's an interesting thing, though. Would I rejoice at the passing of a heartbeat bill? In a way, yes. Even though those horrible deception around those bills, it may save a life. Maybe not, but it may. So do I rejoice when they're passed? Yes. Would I support it or vote for it? Absolutely not. Because it's not about the numbers. This year in Texas, abortion clinics were forced to close due to COVID-19. Do I support the legislation that forced abortion clinics to close because of COVID-19? No. Did I rejoice that some closed because of it? Yes. Not only that, Pastor Jonathan Murdoch at Trinity Baptist Church down in Port Arthur, who is sponsoring me to be no longer an illegal alien here, but to actually get my work visa. We would never vote for such a bill. But we went to that clinic to make sure it was closed. Guess what? It wasn't. It wasn't. We called the cops over. We didn't have to call them. They were right there. As they always are, as you know, a lot of you know who administer the abortion mills. We came over and for once the law was on our side. And we said, they're breaking the law. Shut that place down. Got in his cruiser, drove away. He happened to put it on video. Put it online. And my prayer was, let the right people see this. 3 days later, that place was closed down. For about 2 weeks. Did that save lives? I think it probably did. Do I rejoice at the legislation? No. Why not? Because that place is open again. Abortion still goes on. It's not about the numbers. When it's about the numbers, abortion does not end. My mother had a quote on her fridge by John Piper that said, The Lord rewards faithfulness above fruitfulness. I got a chance to meet John Piper, actually, a couple years back, and I told him about that quote that was on my mom's fridge. And he said, I got that from Billy Graham. So, thought that was pretty cool. But God rewards faithfulness above fruitfulness. In his first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 3, verse 6 to 8, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only the Lord who gives the growth. What we do at the clinics is not about how many babies are saved. It's about being faithful to our King. The fruit is up to Him. Now that is one reason that I never argue the science at the abortion clinics. Now let's say you argue the science and you convince the person that they're killing a human being as if they didn't know. And a life is saved without the gospel. If they're not saved, they're still going to hell. You're just prolonging the inevitable. For that matter, you might have saved Hitler. Or you might have saved a generation of Hitlers. Now, I know. There's no guarantee for any baby that's saved as to what they'll become. But brothers and sisters, it is not about the numbers. It's about biblical faithfulness. We want lives to be saved, but primarily we want souls to be saved. And that's not up to us. Now, for those who minister at the mills, you know that many times we encounter Roman Catholics there. Now, I believe that they have good intentions, but I also believe that they're there for their meritorious works. I recall confronting a Roman Catholic who was at the mill in Baltimore, and he was not at all pleased with us sharing the gospel, as very often they are not. We've had the cops called on us by Roman Catholics for sharing the gospel. Now, he liked his methodology, and he proudly stated that he had saved X number of babies. I believe it was something like 20. I said, you didn't save any babies. I said, God saved them. Now, you've all heard from our dear brother, John Barrows. And he's credited with saving thousands of babies. And I think the number is probably over 3,000 by now. Now, I had the privilege of interviewing John for my video, How to Answer Matt Walsh, and I encourage you to go and look that up. It was my first interview, and it was fantastic. John's part was fantastic. Now, in advertising that video, I mentioned that I interviewed John, who is credited with saving thousands of babies. And the reason I did that is because we addressed it in the interview. But I got a message from John. I don't like that. See, that's John's heart. John hates being credited with those saves. He hates being called a hero. Now, John shared with me yesterday that some people have come up to him and said, "You're my hero." Maybe people watching at home have gone up to John and said, "You are my hero." I hate to tell you this. I hate to burst your bubble, but John hated that. But I want to tell you something else. John Barrows is a hero. Come on. Do you know one reason that John Barrows is a hero? Because he hates that. And I'm never going to live this down. He's going to hate me for a new, too. John, I don't care. I saw Jeff Durbin out of the clinic. He's almost worshiping that patch that John had worn out on the sidewalk there. I don't care. That was beautiful, man. You haven't seen that? You go see it. I was going along with John yesterday. Yeah, when people call you a hero, he's a hero. Hey, you want to know why else John's a hero? Ask him out of those 3,000 or whatever babies, how many he's personally saved. John, how many of those babies have you saved? None. Zero. Look at him. Indeed, every baby that has been saved has been the Lord's doing. Jesus Christ is the hero. He's our hero. Now, I believe that John is blessed with the fruit of those saves because of his gospel faithfulness. In the interview, I asked John how many of those 3,000 babies that were saved because of the gospel. John said all of them. He later corrected that to like 99.9%. He said, some people just drive up there, they see that you're standing out there, and they stop because they see you there. You haven't even opened your mouth. So he said, but most of them are saved indeed because of the gospel. Now, the reason I made that video responding to Matt Walsh was because he's being interviewed by Ben Shapiro. And in that interview, he said, in matters of gender and abortion, you do not cite the Bible. You have to convince the woman that what's inside them is not a clump of cells. Now, I asked John, in the many years that he's been out there, and he talked about it in his talk, how many women going into that clinic argued that they're just going to get rid of a clump of cells? And John said, not a one. He said, I can kill my bleeping baby if I bleeping want to. Do you know who argues that what's inside a woman is just a clump of cells? Women who aren't pregnant. I don't argue the science, because it's not about the numbers. So, why a talk about biblical apologetics at a conference about abortion? Same reason. It's not about the numbers. It's about biblical faithfulness. And I submit that we have not been faithful in our apologetic. We have not been arguing or representing the God that we believe. And I think that it affects what we do at the clinics as well. Now, apologetics is to give a reasoned defense of the truth of Christianity. I submit that most Christians, when they defend their faith, are not talking about the God that I believe in. And I hope that they're not talking about the God that they believe in either. We are not being faithful when we defend our faith in God. So here's my talk on biblical apologetics. Read your Bible, believe what it says, do what it says. Read your Bible, believe what it says, do what it says. That's it. I'm early. No. You get people who tell you that they don't believe in God. And what do? We try to give them evidence for the existence of God. What does the Bible say? Romans 1, starting verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, according to those verses, who doesn't believe that God exists? None of them. They all know. What do? We deny what God said in His Word, and we try to prove to them that God exists. Now, I know why you invite me to that conference, though, to teach you how to defend the existence of God. It's verses like John 10:27. My sheep hear sighs, really good argument. Or maybe it's Romans 1:16. For sighs argument is the power of God for salvation. Or Luke 21:15. For sigh will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. That's why you have me speak at conferences on teaching how to defend your faith, right? Brothers and sisters, John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about our Lord. Romans 1:16, it's the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. Luke 21:15, for I, Jesus, will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will ever resist or contradict. See, when I'm asked to speak at a conference on teaching people how to prove that God exists, I tell them, you know, I didn't tell the conference organizer, I didn't tell your pastor, but I'm going to switch things up a little bit. I'm not going to teach you how to prove that God exists. I'm going to teach you how to prove that your parents exist. And they look at me like, why'd they get this freak from Canada down here to teach us how to defend the fact that our parents exist? And I say, that would be crazy, wouldn't it? Yeah. Why would that be crazy? Because you know your parents. You know them better than I do. Here's the question. What am I doing teaching people how to defend the existence of God? If you know Him, you can do it. Apologetics is easy. Read your Bible, believe what it says, do what it says. I was at a conference in New Jersey and a man came up to me who I later learned to be Nate Stoyer, turned out to be a friend of mine later. He said, I hear you're a really good apologist. Could you teach me? All I do is answer with Scripture. I said, do not listen to a word I say. I say, if you can answer everything with Scripture, do it. One of the worst things that I hear is when somebody comes up to me or writes to me on Facebook. I was speaking to my unbelieving sister-in-law yesterday. I really wish Cy was there. And I think, yeah, I wish I was there to listen to you talk about the God that saved you. Now, if you go online and look up apologetics, I would say that well over 90%, probably over 95% of it, is showing you how to give evidence to the unbeliever to prove to them that God exists. Now, we read Romans chapter 1. Who needs evidence that God exists? Nobody. Yet the vast majority of Christian apologetics is teaching you how to give the unbeliever evidence. Now, there are some problems with evidence. One of them is you have to be brilliant. You have to study astrophysics, nuclear chemistry, biology, geology, all the latest things. And when they come up with something, you've got to run back to the library and study that. Now, let's say you're focused on rock layers. You study your geology, you know your rock layers, and you're out talking to one of your friends, and you wipe the floor with them because you know your rock layers. What's he going to do? He's going to go home and Google rock layers. You want him to repent and put his trust in Jesus Christ, and he's at home Googling rock layers. Congratulations. Good job. And he's going to find that PhD of geology who lives down the street. You know, sees him on Google. Atheist. Geologist. PhD. He's going to pull him out in the street and talk to you tomorrow. And he's going to wipe the floor with you. Because you got to be brilliant. And you know what? There's always somebody smarter than you. What's another problem with giving evidence to the unbeliever? You reduce God to a probability. I used to love those arguments. The chances of evolution are like a tornado going through a junkyard and making the 747. So many quadrillion to one. Now, the person who hates God, what are they going to pick? They're going to pick that one. We reduce God to a probability. You know, in Romans 8:28, it says, nothing can separate me from the love of the Father. We read that verse in church and tears are streaming down our face. Nothing can separate me from the love of the Father. That's what we say on Sunday. Then we go to work the next day. I could be wrong. But if I die, rot in the ground, worms eat my body, If I'm right, I get to go to heaven forever with God. You, Mr. Unbeliever, if you're right, you die, rot in the ground, worms eat your body. If you're wrong, you go to hell. What have you got to lose? We give them Pascal's wager. The day before I went to church, we say, nothing could separate me from the love of the Father. And the next day we go into the world and we say, we could be wrong. Brothers and sisters, if you could be wrong, you cannot say in church, nothing could separate me from the love of the Father. We talk about a different God when we defend our faith than we worship Him in church. Brothers and sisters, that needs to change. So you have to be brilliant. You reduce God to a probability. What's another problem with evidence? Where do you hear evidence most often out in the world? You hear it in science. You hear it in different places. But you hear evidence is in the court of law. In that court of law, who do you give evidence to? You give evidence to the judge and the jury. Unbeliever comes up to you and says, I don't believe in God. And you give him evidence. Who are you saying is the judge? Them. And in what seat in that courtroom do we put the Lord of glory? We put him in the criminal's box. And we play the defense attorney in their blasphemous courtroom. We elevate them to the position of judge. And you know what the problem with that is? God has given us wonderful evidence. We can win that court case. We can acquit God. But who's the judge? The unbeliever. That's not my God. My God is the judge. I would say the ultimate problem with giving evidence to the unbeliever. Now, evidences are a wonderful thing to display God's glory. I love it as a Christian. But I do not use them to convince people that God exists because the Word of God says they already know. And when I use evidence to convince them that God exists, you know what I'm telling them? God lied. And I believe them over the Word of God. Now, I'm going to use an analogy which my friend Krista, who I believe is watching, she hates it. And if I marry her, I might have to stop using it. But if I keep using it, you'll know which I love more. But imagine that you are a married man, and you're standing beside your beautiful wife, and somebody comes up to you and says, sir, I think your wife's a prostitute. And you say, well, last night she was making dinner for me, so I don't think she was walking the street that night. And the night before that, she was at the Bible study. I don't think she was walking the street that night. And the night before that, she was visiting her parents. So, yeah, sir, I really don't think my wife is a prostitute. Would you say that? You'd say, buddy, that's my wife you're talking about. You better be very careful with the next words out of your mouth. Now, here's the next question. What is more dangerous for that person, to call your wife a prostitute or to call your God a liar? And what's happening? People are coming, I don't believe in God. Oh, let me give you some evidence. Oh, I believe Allah is God. Oh, really? Let me try and refute your Quran. We would defend the honor of our wife. We don't defend the honor of our God. Everyone knows that God exists. We need to change how we defend our faith. This is the question that I ask unbelievers. What evidence would it take to convince you of the God who says you already have enough evidence? What evidence would it take to convince you of the God who says you already have enough evidence? You know what they do? They give me a piece of evidence. You didn't understand my question. What evidence would it take to convince you of the God who says you already have enough? No evidence could convince them of that God. They'd have to admit that either it's impossible for that God to exist or that that's not the problem. And brothers and sisters, we know that that's not the problem. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. I tell them, you know that God exists. And what do they very often say? You're nuts. I don't believe that God exists. You believe in a book with talking donkeys. You believe in a book that says a man who was dead for 3 days came back to life. They might say, you're nuts. They might. But brothers and sisters, there's two types of people in the world. There's sheep, those who are going to end up in heaven, and there's goats, those who are going to end up in hell. One thing that Scripture never says is that goats become sheep. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. When are the goats going to stop thinking that you're a nut? 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. When are they going to think you're not nuts? Never! Or until God saves them. So what we need to do is give them sheep food. Because Jesus' sheep will hear his voice. See, we're trying to get them to believe that a donkey talked or that a man who was dead for 3 days came back to life so that they'll repent. We're trying to get them to believe all these miracles. You look at these websites, they're trying to prove all these miracles so that they'll repent. What does 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 say? John touched on it earlier. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Repentance comes before a knowledge of the truth. I can't convince them that a donkey talked so that they'll repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ. If they don't put their trust in God, the God that created them in Jesus Christ, the talking donkey is nuts. But God can do that. They need to repent of their sin against the God they know exists. Then you don't have to prove miracles to them. But we know, John 10:27, Jesus' sheep will hear his voice. If they reject your message, don't change it. Keep giving them sheep food. Jesus' sheep will hear his voice. Now, there's a story that I like to tell that it's been helpful for me. It was my friend Jeff Rose told the story. And I asked if I could share the story, and I share it in just about all of my talks. And he says it's kind of changed over the years, but I think I tell it better than he does now. But he was invited to go deer hunting a number of years back. He'd never been before, bow hunting. And he went out and he bought the nicest bow. He'd never been. His friend was a little bit more experienced, and Jeff thought he was a pretty good athlete. He's going to buy all this stuff. Going to go for the first time. He's going to kill a deer and show off to his friend. So he buys the nicest bow, the outfit, and a tree stand, and they go out hunting. And they set up about 100 yards apart. All day, nothing. It's just starting to get dark, and he hears a crash at the other tree stand. He goes, oh, no. He got one. He said, either he got one or he fell out of the tree. I better go over there to make sure he's okay. So he goes over to his friend. His eyes are wide like this. He's like, I got one! I got one! Jeff goes, where? That tall grass over there. So he goes over to the tall grass, looks for this dead deer. Finds his arrow. He said, you missed, buddy. You missed. I got your arrow right here. You missed! He said, I didn't miss. Arrow went right through his ribcage, through his heart. 70 yards down that path, we're going to find that deer lying there dead. And you're at the abortion clinic and you quote a scripture verse to them. And they flip you off and they walk past. You didn't miss! God's word is sharper than that arrow. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. You're at work and you tell something to your workmate about the Bible and they just ignore you and they walk off. You didn't miss. You didn't miss. God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword. Now, one thing I found that women are much better at this than men. They don't have the testosterone. They don't need to win the argument. Now, you don't agree with me that you know that God exists? Okay, I'll pray for you, sir. One of my favorite things to say to somebody when they come up to me and they say that they're an atheist, I go, no, you're not. I was training this woman in Pennsylvania. She does some street witnessing with her husband. It's happened to her twice where an atheist has come up to her and said, yeah, I'm an atheist. She says, no, you're not. And they go, yeah. And her jaw dropped to the ground. Now, that's not going to happen every time, but you didn't miss. We're commanded to be faithful. Now, some of us need to go home and apologize to our loved ones who are professed unbelievers, and I would say even repent to God for presenting the God that we adore as a probability. Now, imagine that there's a couple, and the husband is trying to talk to this unbeliever for hours upon hours about the evidence, the complexity of the eye, even about philosophy, the preconditions of intelligibility, whatever, for 6 hours. And they're just about to leave, and the wife comes up to him and says, I know that you know that God exists. You want to know how to be made right with Jesus Christ before you die? You come talk to me. Have a nice day. That person has tragedy in their life. They back over the kid and the driver, something horrible like that. Who are they coming to? The guy who talked about the complexity of the eye for 6 hours? Or the woman who said, I know you know. It will give you confidence when you defend your faith. You know how I want to talk? I want to talk to the kids sitting in church like this. You've all seen them. Can't wait to get out of that nut house, you know, so they don't have to go to church anymore. That's the kid I want to talk to. I was talking to a friend of mine. He said, I got a nephew like that. He sits around the house, says he's an atheist. His parents are afraid to talk to him. They're afraid that they're going to push him further away from God. I said, this is what you do. Next time you go over to his house, sit down, put your arm around him, I love you, man. You might be fooling your mother. You might be fooling your father. But you're not fooling me, and you're not fooling God. I know that you know God exists. And if you want to know how to be made right with him, you come and talk to me. Do you want to go shoot some pool? Now he's afraid of you. So how do we talk to people who the Bible says know for certain that God exists? Well, I used to argue all the evidence that I loved them because I believed not following scripture and arguing for the God that I actually believed in. I just came to understand this biblical apologetic, and I went to dinner with a friend of mine. And we went to the restroom, we sat down, and he says to me, "Sai, the thing that I hate most about you is how certain you are that God exists." Those are the kind of friends I have. He said, "How are you so certain that God exists?" Months before, I would have given him the complexity of the eye, paper fragments, you know, all of this stuff. You know, I didn't. I looked at him, I said, "You know how I'm so certain that God exists? Same way you are. But I'm following him and you're not." You know what my friend said to me? Nothing. He looked at his hands as if he had to go wash them. And he got up and he went to the restroom. He'd been to the restroom 5 minutes earlier. I looked at him. You know why he went to the restroom? He was crying. Is that going to happen with everybody you talk to? No. But when you're faithful to the Word of God and you say that with confidence, you'll see the effect that it has on people. I was with the Living Waters crew, about 50 of us evangelists, and we were going to Newport Beach. And believe it or not, for what I do, I'm an introvert. I don't like crowds. You know, you probably saw it here. I sit in the back like a good Presbyterian. But there are like 50 of us evangelists on this bus, and I'm the first off the bus, and I walk away from the crowd, from the, you know, this group of evangelists. This guy comes up to me on his bicycle. He's in his 50s. "What's going on over there?" "I don't know, some crazy Christian sharing their faith or something. I don't know." And the guy goes, "Oh, no." I said, "Yeah, I'm one of them." It was a good laugh. It was a nice icebreaker. He was laughing. And then he got real serious. He said, "Two of my brothers killed themselves. They committed suicide." I shook my fist at God. I swore at him. And then I finally said, "There is no God. No God would take my brothers." But he showed me in the basket of his bicycle, he had a book on Hinduism. He picked up at the dollar store a few days before, underlined, dog-eared. He showed it to me. He says, "What do you think of this Hinduism?" Hinduism is one of the easiest religions to logically refute. But I didn't. I said, "Tell me, sir, is that the God you're mad at when your brothers killed themselves?" You know what he said to me? Nothing. He started weeping. People do not go to other religions to find truth. They go to other religions to run away from the God that took their brothers. I had the privilege, the joy of meeting a man named Cristiano. And he was a missionary. He's from Brazil, but he was a missionary in Ghana. And I'd heard that he found my videos online in Ghana, of all places. That's what the internet does. That's pretty cool. He was watching them all night. And it changed the way that he defended his faith. Because I have a lot of dear brothers that talk about engaging other worldviews. There's over 4,000 worldviews out there. If you have to learn them like they do, you can never share your faith. But this Cristiano, he found my videos and he told this story. He said it was his favorite story when he was out in Africa. He said that they were at this town in Ghana and this big malaria problem, and they weren't evangelizing that day. They were just handing out mosquito nets. And they're going down the street. He sees a guy, a young man, sacrificing a bird in the middle of the street. And he says, "You know, I got to talk to this guy. What are you doing?" "A girl in our community was bitten by a snake. She's dying. We're sacrificing this bird to our God so that she'll be healed." And Cristiano says, "Can I go in and see your God?" To their gods, plural. "No, nobody can go in there." But in Africa, the older people have the authority, and Cristiano thought, "Well, there's an old guy sitting by the doorway. I'll ask him." So he goes up to this old guy. "Can I go in and see your gods?" "Yes, you can go in." He goes in with three Americans and an interpreter. And he says, "Your gods are not God, and you know it. This sacrifice will not help that girl. You need the true sacrifice of Jesus Christ." The Americans were trying to get his attention. "You can't tell them that their gods are not God. You can't say that." The young man who was sacrificing the bird was looking at him like he wanted to kill him. Cristiano prays for them. You must repent, and you know you must repent. Amen. Leaves. Young man comes running after him. My father wants you to pray for the girl. The American says, are you going to pray for her? Yeah, why not? What if she dies? That's not up to me. That's up to God. He goes and he prays for the girl. At the end of the story, this girl does live, but I always forget to tell that, but that's not the story. The story is the next day, Cristiano is walking to that same town, or a couple days later. This young man looked like he wanted to kill him, is now coming up to him with three of his friends. And Cristiano is going, uh-oh, what's going on here? The young man says, can you tell me more about Jesus? He lays out the whole gospel, the true sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the young man says, I heard about your Jesus years before, but I didn't come to him. Because I do the sacrifices in our community. When my father dies, I must become the elder. If I become a Christian, this will be very difficult on my family. And Cristiano said, that's why he wants you first. And the man repents and puts his trust in Jesus Christ. Cristiano said something to me very interesting. He said, if that man didn't, it wouldn't make a difference to him. He said, he was thankful and joyful. It wouldn't make a difference. Because now he was honoring our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He said, if he was there 6 months before, he would have tried to refute the existence of their gods. Try and prove to them that the gods aren't real. He didn't have to do that. The Bible says they know. Now, Cristiano, he's back in Brazil. He's actually pastoring a small church now, but in between, he was working at a call center. And you want to know how this looks? People from around that call center were coming to this guy because now he was arguing like no Christian he'd heard before. And this one woman, tries to trip him up. What's your shirt made of? I know exactly where she was going because I've heard this 1,000 times, mixed fabrics. Cristiano didn't know what she's talking about. 50% polyester, 50% cotton. You can't get to heaven. Now, he knew all the arguments, the biblical laws, the ceremonial laws, which ones still apply. But now he knew that she was suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. He said, you're right, I can't. Either can you. Why do you think Jesus came? Wonderful gospel conversation. That's what happens when you're arguing from the truth of Scripture. Now, I have this thing in the film that I did, the two-step approach. Whatever they say that disagrees with the Bible, that's not what the Bible says. Oh, I don't believe your Bible. You don't believe it's true? No, where do you get truth without God? And you can see my film, you can see how I do all that stuff. Cristiano had learned this. He was, before he was worried when people would disagree with him because he wouldn't know how to answer. But now he's ready. He can't wait to use this two-step approach. And he's standing beside this young Christian, and this other unbeliever comes up to them. And the young Christian said to this unbeliever, the most important thing in the world is to have peace with yourself. And Cristiano looks at him, that's not what the Bible says. And he was hoping that they say, well, we don't believe that your Bible is true, so he can go to the next step, where to get truth without God. But they said something very interesting. He said, well, what does the Bible say? And he said, the most important thing is to have peace with God. And we can't. That's why Jesus came. And he was hoping that they would say that's not true, so he could say, where do you get truth without God? But they said something very interesting. That makes a lot of sense. Brothers and sisters, argue from the truth of what the Word of God says. Cristiano had gone to school for 4 years to study biology because he loved sharing his faith. To learn biology so he could share his faith on the street. You know what he told me? He said he went to school, he found out, for 4 years to learn how to not think like a Christian. He said his father learned how to read, reading the Bible. Never spent a day of school in his life, and he's out there sharing the faith with people. They say, I don't believe your Bible. He says, you must believe it. You're foolish not to believe the Bible. And Cristiano was thinking how ignorant his grandfather was. Now, 4 years later, he's saying his grandfather was doing it right the whole time. Apologetics is easy. Read your Bible. Believe what it says. Now, that's basically the wrap-up of biblical apologetics. It's easy. Tell them about the Lord that saved you. But there's one thing I do want to address, and I want to address this because it's particularly offensive to me. It's offensive to me because I find myself doing it. A lot of us witness at the abortion clinics. Now, for the people who do this all the time, come talk to me afterwards and correct me or whatever. But you know what I can't stand? Is when people come up to that mill and you're standing there, it's a big reunion. I can't believe you're wearing that Lakers sweater. Do you know how they're doing this year? And it's a big, you know, slapping each other on the back fest, and they're killing babies 50 feet away. Do you know when I see that? And then they start preaching the gospel. I don't believe them. I don't believe myself. Brothers and sisters, we have to be convicted in that area. Sure, you know, you got to greet your brothers out there, but know that you're standing outside of Auschwitz. It's not a time for celebration. It's not a time for joking about sports events. If you want to do that, you know, do that another time. And if you want to correct me on that, please do, but I hate it when I do it, and I still do it. I catch myself doing it, and I think I talk about this. But pray that we be more convicted in that area. And one thing I want to encourage you as well with, John talked about it earlier. If you're hateful, don't go to the clinic. Don't go. But you know what? I'm thinking of a brother of mine who's one of the most loving brothers that I know. One of the most loving brothers I know. He goes to the mills quite a bit. I was with him at a mill one time, and he sees one of the death escorts, you know, the women and the men that escort the people past the Christians who are standing there. And he's saying, "You're Jihadi Jane. You're Jihadi John." They were there. At that place, they were wearing orange vests. And I like making memes, so I went back and I made a meme, and I said, in America, the jihadists wear orange. Because in Saudi Arabia, they put orange on the Christians before they kill them. And I shared it and stuff like that, and then I thought it was pretty cool. You know, I like making memes. And people were commenting, "Sai, that's not very loving." And, you know, I'm likely to get my back up and get down, you know, get down on for objecting. But you know what? I thought they're right. They're right. You know those death escorts, those escorts at those clinics? They're ready for that. They might stand in front of the mirror. They might be preparing themselves for the onslaught of "You murderer. You stand up for this. This is what you are." Do you know what they're not ready for? "I love you. I love you. If not for the grace of God, I am you. You need to repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ." Now, there is a place for rebuke. Don't get me wrong. But if you are ministering in an abortion mill and it does not look like you want everybody going in there to be saved, you're probably doing it wrong. It's not about the numbers. One thing I want to encourage you with, I got 4 minutes left. When you go out there, expect results. I was preaching at a mill with John in Fort Worth recently. I just preaching like I always do, you know, not thinking much of it. Guy walks out of his car weeping. He was in tears. I didn't expect that guy to come out there. When you pray, expect results. I remember not too long ago, well, I won't tell you when because you're going to find out what church it was, but the pastor of the church was preparing for a conference that week, and he was coming down with a cold, and he asked people to pray for him that he doesn't have this cold for this conference. And I ran to his, so we all prayed for him, and I ran to his wife the next week, and how'd the conference go? "Oh, it was fine. I guess he didn't have it that bad." We pray for something, and when it happens, we don't even expect that God did it. When you're out there, expect results. You did not miss. This is a story that I like to tell about this town that was ravaged by drought. Crops were dying. People were losing their livelihood. Newspapers said drought in its record 6 months. The local church has a prayer service for rain. The whole town is showing up. And the pastor's standing out there looking at the congregation. He says, "There's a problem. Where are your umbrellas?" When we defend our faith at the clinic, when we pray that this end, expect results. It's an analogy that I come up with in defending the faith, and I want you to think about it at the abortion clinic too. If you could have anybody in history other than Jesus Christ standing beside you at that clinic, who would you want? Would you want my hero, John Barrows? How about the Apostle Peter? You know what? I'd pick Peter over John. Sorry, John. Would you want any of those professional Christians out of the abortion clinic, or would you want the Apostle Peter? Now, I want you to listen to what each one of those people would say and think about what the Apostle Peter would say. And think, which one could I do? You'd be thinking, I could do what the Apostle Peter said. It's not about the numbers. Brothers and sisters, go out there. Love the lost. Understand that there but by the grace go you. Make Christ sweet to them. Talk about the God you actually believe in. Preach Christ and Him crucified, and you will not miss. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this gathering. We thank you for this conference, Lord God, and I thank you for the people that are here that are concerned about sharing the gospel with the lost, Lord God. Help us to recognize that you are King, that you could crush this, Lord God, in 1 second, if that be your will. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful when we're out there and understand that the fruit is up to you, Lord God. We beg and plead that you do crush this thing, but we know, Lord God, that you are in control. And help us, Lord God, to know at the end of the day that when we put our heads on the pillow, that we have been faithful to your calling. We love you, Lord God. Please bless the rest of this conference. Bless us in our travels. Be our strength and shield. Help us to seek to serve you in all that we say and do and think and are. In Jesus' most precious name, amen.